Gracious Lord Jesus, as you were revealed that morning on the mountain, your transfiguration, so we ask you would reveal yourself to us now, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts may be acceptable unto you. Amen. Please be seated. Just before I begin, a brief word of explanation. I am not robed this morning. I did not process. I have to play the guitar seated. And in fact, I don't know what that was. I had a piece of elective surgery done earlier this week, a piece of surgery on my leg. I'm fine. It went well. But I have been told to stay off my leg, so I'm on light duties this morning. And so I'm going to be seated here on my little perch. Here we go. I think you can see me. Actually, you should just close your eyes. A flash of lightning brightens momentarily the night sky. You see, you should close your eyes. A flash of lightning brightens momentarily the night sky. In that moment, late at night, as we stand at the living room window, we see everything clearly. The silhouettes of familiar houses and trees, the dark shapes of cars parked along the street. We witness in that moment our familiar world, but in an unfamiliar way. The image is at once given and gone, too quick for the mind to attend to what it has seen, but it remains indelible. In that image, all the lesser lights, the moon, the stars, the street lamps, are extinguished by the greater light. There is no ambient glow, no gray, only the one irresistible flash of light and the absolute black shadows it throws. In that image, we see the world we know, but more simply, more absolutely than we have ever seen it before. The image wakens with us the next morning. Once more, now in daylight, we stand at the window, coffee cup in hand. We see the familiar houses and trees, the cars parked along the street, now in their daylight colors. We notice that the lawn needs to be mowed, the eaves to be repainted, the tree is in bloom or needs to be trimmed. In short, we see the world as it usually is. But this morning, because of that other image in our mind, we find this familiar world to be miraculous. It is not the world that has changed, but we have changed. The lightning has opened the eyes of our eyes. This morning, we not only see the world, but we clearly, deliberately notice the world. And the world seems new. Such is an epiphany. God's revelation of himself, it strikes like a flash of lightning. It is not something we would think to ask for. It is not something we can predict or control or even understand, really. For its brightness is blinding, its shadows unfathomable. And though it may seem to have come and gone and left the world unchanged, we have been changed. And so, Luke 9, verse 28. Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. Now, as Luke records this opening sentence, without any particular emphasis, suggesting that such a prayerful walk in the hills is a common event, yet in the midst of this ordinary day, the extraordinary happens. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. This is the lightning flash. This is the empirical record of what the disciples saw and heard, received as precisely as a camera receives its image. And yet the moment, if clearly recorded, is beyond their comprehending. For Peter and his companions, we are told, were very sleepy. Now, is that not an odd sentence? This is not, I would suggest, a sleep brought about by tiredness. This is the sleep we seem to be in when our waking lives take on the properties of a dream. It is not too little consciousness, but far too much consciousness that leaves the disciples disoriented, as if dreaming. Yet we know that what the disciples see and hear is not a dream, for as soon as their sense of dreaming disappears, the experience remains. When the disciples became fully awake, we are told, they still saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So here is the account given to us by the disciples. An epiphany given to them and given to us through them, so that what they see and hear, we see and we hear. Jesus stands at the top of a mountain among his ancestors. Jesus speaking with those who have prepared the way for him, those whose work he will bring to perfection. There is Moses, who climbed Mount Sinai to receive the glory of God and the giving of the law. There is Elijah, who climbed Mount Horeb to receive God's glory in the earthquake, the wind, and the fire, and to find his peace in the still, small voice. Jesus stands among his ancestors. They have come to encourage him. We are told that they spoke about his departure. The Hebrew word would be Exodus, which he was to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And now, of course, we know what Jesus was praying for as he climbed. He was praying for encouragement, that he might submit to his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, which he is to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Here is the second and the greater Exodus, which Moses only prefigured. Here is the final and perfect escape from the slavery of sin and death into the promised land of eternal life that Jesus will accomplish upon the cross. And how touching that Jesus, in a sense, he just wants to be among his friends, his heavenly friends, of course, and his earthly friends. Because Jesus, like us, needs encouragement. Though he stands among his great ancestors, he stands also among his humble colleagues, the three disciples. And is it not lovely that they are essential to the story? How lovely that their presence honors the humanity of Jesus, even as Moses and Elijah honor his divinity. How lovely that through Peter, James, and John, we also are present at this epiphany and witness his glory. Again, it is not too little reality, but far too much reality that leaves us, like the disciples, a little disoriented. This sustained coincidence of heaven and earth, this duality of divine and human being, that Jesus inhabits as his unique vocation, it is simply too much for us, as it is for Peter. Peter, of course, though he has nothing helpful to say, simply can't not say something. His enthusiasm spills out as, "Master, it is good for us to be here." And then, trying to shape his devotion into something more solid, he suggests, "Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But he did not know what he was saying. The disciples understand only obscurely, incompletely, how their human friend, Jesus, stands in communion with the greatest of the Hebrew prophets. I think of the disciples at this moment in perfect accord with the Apostle Paul and those beautiful words that he spoke and which James preached on last week. Truly the disciples do see, but as through a glass, darkly. They see in part, and they know in part. Yet they also trust that their partial knowledge shall one day be made complete, that then they shall fully know, even as they are fully known. Towards the end of the disciples' experience, and as if to sanctify, as if to bless their obscure understanding, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A later mystic will call this the cloud of unknowing. It is the experience of every human mind when it encounters a divine reality to which it proves unequal. The transfiguration of Christ is, in a sense, the archetypal miracle of the New Testament. The divine flash is here brightest. The shadows cast by that light, the darkest. The contrast between Christ's irresistible glory and our poor comprehension of that glory is the most absolute. Yet the transfiguration is also exceptional among the miracles, for it alone seems to leave the larger world unchanged. Here in this miracle, there are no hungry thousands fed, no water turned into wine, no storm is stilled, no lame man healed, no blind eyes given sight. Here is revelation purely, without any immediate pastoral imperative. Like the lightning flash during the darkest night, this miracle never seems to touch down, except in the memory of Peter and James and John and you and me. What profit do we take from the story of the Transfiguration? Well, nothing insistently practical. Peter's suggestion that they should build three shelters upon the mountain, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, is mercifully disregarded. Nor are the disciples encouraged to share their story once they reach the others at the bottom of the mountain. For we are told the disciples kept all these things to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. As with a flash of lightning through the night sky, it is not the world that has changed, but we have changed. The lightning, if we let it, will open our eyes. We begin not only to see the world, but to notice the world, to look deliberately. And in the act of looking, the world is returned to us as if newly created. If Jesus is who he says he is, because Jesus is who he says he is, anything now is possible. God, it suddenly seems, is everywhere. Lightning might strike from any corner. Revelation awaits its next opportunity. As the poet says, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. And we are changed. Now the eyes of our eyes are open, wide with humility, wide with wonder, and with gratitude. We are given at the end of the story words that we take to heart and put into practice. For a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." In Jesus, the infinite glory of God is given its earthly residence. Indeed, Jesus is our flash of lightning. He is the glory of God come down from heaven to illuminate our darkness. In his presence, we may respond as Peter does, "Master, it is good for us to be here." And then perhaps so as not to embarrass ourselves too greatly. We will keep silent and hopeful and prayerful and listening always. Amen.